All right, let's begin with prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the day that you have made, a day of rest and joy, rejoicing in our hope of life and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus and the life that we now enjoy, even presently by faith. We pray that you would bless this time of study as we look at the truth which you have delivered to us, proclaimed to us, making known your salvation in sight of all the peoples. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you don't have a handout, there's more over here. I think. Here, there's two. There. And there's actually a couple if anyone else comes in late, like Thomas there. All right. Today we look at the Athanasian Creed. And before I do so, I wanted to review again creeds in general. Yeah, it's been 2 weeks since we last looked at one of the creeds, and that was the Nicene Creed. Before that was the Apostles' Creed. Does anyone remember some of the purposes or uses of the creeds, biblically, historically? Right, right. In all of these ways, it provides unity and kind of a definition of the church. Holds the church together, gives its identity. Identifies orthodoxy, and therefore also defines it against heresy or error. What does anyone remember what the word creed means or where it comes from? Yes, comes from credo or I believe. So one of the uses is to profess our faith, that we profess our faith before men, that we profess the faith that has been delivered to us, and that's one of the uses of the creed individually and together as a church. What do you believe? It's also our message, so our message to the world, also our message to ourselves. That's a form that's used often in instruction, whether that's instructing believers or instructing those who are becoming disciples. And it's also our message, our faith, our message, and then the other use was defining it against error and heresy. And all of these giving identity to the church, that we are the church, that we are the people that confess the faith and their children. That is the visible church. Now, I realize today I'm going to look at the Athanasian Creed. I realize that actually if I was going chronologically, I'd probably want to do the definition of Chalcedon next, because that's going to happen in 450 or 451, somewhere around that. And the Athanasian Creed probably comes more from around 500, but I had already announced that I'm doing this one next, so I'm going to do the Athanasian Creed, and we'll come back to the definition of Chalcedon next week. But the Athanasian Creed, the reason I thought of doing it next is because it's named after Athanasius, and Athanasius lived in the 300s. Does anyone remember anything about Athanasius, like from what we talked about last time and Council of Nicaea and things of that sort? Like where he was from or what was he known for? You know anything about Athanasius? No? All right, so Athanasius was the Bishop of Alexandria. Before that, he was a deacon and in that capacity attended the Council of Nicaea, where they were arguing against and defining the faith against Arianism, which did not see Jesus Christ as co-eternal with the Father and of the same substance with the Father. Athanasius affirmed the Nicene Creed, and he defended it then over the decades following, and was even exiled 5 times for his stand in refusing to accept the Arians back into the church. And worked on convincing people to rally behind the Nicene Creed. And it's in that respect that this creed is called the Athanasian Creed, because it's articulating that same doctrine that he taught. But it doesn't seem to have actually been written by Athanasius, even though it's had a long-standing association with him, and that story's had been circulated for a while. It does seem like it was originally written in Latin instead of Greek, which was Athanasius's language. And its terminology draws more from the works of Augustine, a Western church father, although he was also from Africa, just North Africa in the Western side. And he wrote a book on the Trinity, and it's more of his terminology. Of course, he wrote in Latin as well, that is reflected in the Athanasian Creed. And it seems to have come about in southern Gaul around 500. Gaul is modern-day France, and so in that region, at least, is where it first appears. The first record of it is in the sermons of a man, Caesarius, who lived at that time. And there was a church council in 670 that required priests and deacons to be able to recite without mistake both the Apostles' Creed and the Athanasian Creed. It seems to have been initially serving more of that purpose of instruction, being the emphasis on this creed, to give the teachers of the church a solid form by which they could teach the people and explain the faith. And then in the late 8th century, it also began to be included in psalters to be sung or read, you know, confessed in worship services. One reason that it was probably important is that Arianism, you know, had been condemned in the 300s, the idea that the Son at one point did not exist, that the Son was not co-eternal with the Father, that he was somehow, you know, less than the Father. Arianism lasted longest in some of the Germanic tribes that were outside the empire, that had been invading part of the empire in the West, like Gaul and Spain. And so even though perhaps in some parts of the East they'd moved on to other issues, they still had to engage that doctrine in the West, and this creed was part of that ongoing struggle that ended with the renunciation of Arianism in the West. So over the years then, the Athanasian Creed's been used throughout the church, especially in the Western Church, although to some degree in the Eastern Church because of its association with Athanasius, both by Roman Catholics and by Protestants, along with the other two creeds, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Probably the main hindrance to its use is just its length. As you'll notice on the handout, you see its length, except then you have to turn the page over and there's another half on the other page. It's a kind of sometimes just known as the long one. You know, it's the long creed. So churches haven't always recited it quite as frequently as some of the other creeds. But what it has that is really useful is that it gives us a very good sound pattern of words to be able to articulate the faith. It gives us great vocabulary, great definition. It's very precise on primarily two doctrines, on the doctrine of the Trinity, that's kind of the first major section, and the doctrine of the Incarnation, or, you know, Jesus becoming man and his redemptive work for us. So the doctrine of Trinity, or God, and the doctrine of Jesus, or Christology. Let me go ahead and read it, and then we can look at it a little more closely. But I feel like just reading it itself will be very helpful. Whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. Now this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confounding their persons nor dividing the essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable. The Son is immeasurable. The Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal. The Son is eternal. The Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet, there are not three eternal beings. There is but one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated or three immeasurable beings, but there is but one uncreated and immeasurable being. Similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty, yet there are not three almighty beings, there is but one almighty being. Thus the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods, there is but one God. Thus the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. Yet there are not three lords, there is but one Lord. Just as Christian truth compels us to confess each person individually as both God and Lord, so Catholic religion forbids us to say that there are three gods or lords. The Father was neither made, nor created, nor begotten from anyone. The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone. The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Accordingly, there is one Father, not three fathers. There is one Son, not three sons. There is one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. None in this Trinity is before or after. None is greater or smaller. In their entirety, the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. So in everything, as was said earlier, the unity in Trinity and Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. Anyone, then, who desires to be saved should think thus about the Trinity. But it is necessary for eternal salvation that one also believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. Now this is the true faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and he is man from the essence of his mother, born in time. Completely God, completely man, with a rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity. Although he is God and man, yet Christ is not two, but one. He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to himself. He is one, certainly not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person. For just as one man is both rational, soul, and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and man. He suffered for our salvation, he descended to hell, he rose from the dead on the third day, he ascended to heaven, he is seated at the Father's right hand. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. At his coming, all people will arise bodily and give an accounting of their own deeds. Those who have done good will enter eternal life, and those who have done evil will enter eternal fire. This is the Catholic faith, that one cannot be saved without believing it firmly and faithfully. And that's the Athanasian Creed. Any initial thoughts on the Athanasian Creed or questions? So in the first section, it talks about the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is three and one, this distinguishes it. It doesn't explicitly mention all of these other positions, but it does clarify it from certain errors that were out there. You know, why does the Creed have to say all of these things? Well, because some people denied them, but also because the Scripture teaches this truth. So first, it teaches the distinction of the three persons, that the Father is different than the Son. You know, the Father is not the Son. The Father is God, the same God. They are one, but they are not. There's not three fathers. There's not three sons. There's certain things. There's something that distinguishes the Father from the Son. They're distinct persons. Now, where might we find that idea in Scripture? If someone said, "Oh, the Son is just the Father who came in the flesh," what would you say?
Well, if Jesus is praying to God the Father while he's on earth, how could he be the Father come in the flesh?
So that scene seems a little odd if that's the case, where Jesus is praying to his Father. His baptism, you know, this is Jesus is talking to the Father. Here the Father is speaking about his Son, and the Holy Spirit is descending in the form of a dove. So you have three persons distinct interacting with each other.
A number of places you see Son and Holy Ghost all named separately, and you see that in
Great
Commission, for example.
Right, right. They're named separately or you know, distinctly altogether, like in the Great Commission, beginning of 1 Peter, the end of 2 Corinthians, like the benediction that we use all the time. Yeah, so, and so Scripture teaches the distinction of the persons, and what then is it that has distinguished them from all eternity? You know, before Jesus came into the flesh, before God created the world, what made these three persons distinct from one another? So before the economic aspect of it, so in eternity, how are the three distinguished? I'm not saying that they're higher than one another, but just how is the Father, and the Son, the Son? Right, right. And so the Creed discusses this, if I can find it again, in verse 21. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone. The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone. The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, it also affirms that their majesty is co-eternal, that they are co-equal, they're glorious equal. They both are fully share in all that God is, but as persons, that they are distinguished by their personal properties, that the Father is not begotten nor proceeding, the Son is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And those are scriptural terms. Those are things that the Bible tells us about them, that the Son is the only begotten of the Father. Well, that means the Holy Spirit's not begotten of the Father. Instead, it says that he proceeds from the Father, and teaches that he is also the Spirit of the Son. So, Jesus. So there's distinction of the persons contrary to modalism. Modalism is the idea that there are just kind of one person that manifests himself in different ways, and that's taught by Oneness Pentecostals today. Probably be the most common proponents of that way of thinking. There's also, it teaches the full divinity of each of the persons, full divinity of the three persons. And that would be contrary to the Arians, and later the Macedonians, those who denied the full divinity of the Holy Spirit, but that all three of them are Lord and God. That such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. So the Father's eternal. What does that mean about the Son? It kind of got predictable, right, in the Creed? The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit's eternal. The Father's uncreated, the Son's uncreated, the Spirit's uncreated. So all these attributes of divinity, you know, all that God is fully shared by each person. That each one is fully God, and their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. Later on, when it's talking about Jesus, it says that he is equal to the Father with respect to his divinity. And so in that respect, he's equal. Now, as regards his humanity, that's a little different. It also teaches the unity of the one God. So that's contrary to polytheism, you know, as they're evangelizing the pagans. It also is contrary to Arianism, which starts to kind of set up this lesser but also God figure, Jesus. Yeah, some forms of Arianism started to look like polytheism. But no, there's one God. There's not three gods. There's not three eternals. There's not three uncreated beings. There's one God. Right, Alfred? Right. One God, right? Yes. And does the Bible teach us that there's one God? Where does the Bible teach us that there's one God? Anyone? Where does the Bible teach us that there's only one God?
Number of places, but Deuteronomy 6, for example.
Deuteronomy 6, for example, yeah. That hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that's a phrase picked up throughout Scripture. You know, Paul, in his discussion about idols are really not anything, because for us there is but, you know, one God. Although he slips Jesus into that as well. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But yeah, but there's one. That's in 1 Corinthians 8. And so the idea here is we worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. Notice also the emphasis on worship. We worship this God. It's fitting that we sang holy, holy, holy. You know, this is not just an idea out there, not some mathematical thing that we have to figure out and pass the test. But this is, we're talking about the God we worship, the God we have communion with, the God who saves us. And, you know, we better know the person that we're worshiping, you know. So that kind of anchors us back in the reality of what we're talking about. We worship this God in this way. We want to worship the true God. The second point is that of belief in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And incarnation here is kind of broadly speaking of not just the fact that he took on flesh in his conception, but why he took on flesh, what he did in the flesh on earth, so his work on earth. First, it teaches that Jesus is the true God. He is both God and man. He is God from the essence of the Father begotten before time. And so, can you think of what heresy that would be contrary to? I mean, it's right there on the page, but contrary to Arianism, right? That denied that Jesus is true God. It also, though, teaches that Jesus is true man. He is both God and man. Not only that, he is fully man with a rational soul and human flesh. Now, Our confession of faith uses those terms as well, although it says reasonable soul. But what it means is rational soul. It doesn't mean like, oh, it was it was a sensible one, but that it was a reasoning soul. It included the mind. Why is that important? Well, some people deny that he was had a full human nature, that his divine nature took the place of his rational mind, and so you ended up with kind of this part man that Jesus took upon him. That was called Apollinarianism. But no, it affirms that, as the Bible teaches us, he became like us in every respect, yet without sin. You know, the end of Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4 teaches that. And that's important because he redeems us as full, our whole nature, body and soul. And so he took on our whole nature. So this is also contrary, though, to Docetism, the idea, like Marcion taught, that Jesus was not, he just appeared to be man rather than actually being man. That's wrong, right? That Jesus just appeared to be man? That's not right. Jesus became true man. But then how was he man? So then it gets into, you know, though he's God and man, is Jesus two or one? He's one, yes, he's one person. So this is contrary to Nestorianism. Nestorianism is the idea that he had two persons, that there's Jesus and there's Christ, you know, and they kind of inhabit one body. You know, there's divine and human. But this would be wrong in a variety of ways. It gets really messy really quickly. And is contrary to what the Bible teaches, that Jesus is the Son of God, he is both God and man and is one. And that's how he's able to do things that both pertain to his humanity and divinity as the one mediator between God and man. But how did he become God and man? Not by blending the two. You know what a centaur is? Anyone know what a centaur is? It's a mythical creature. It doesn't actually exist. But you know what? Anyone know what a centaur is? Yes.
A man with a horse's body,
right. That's not how Jesus is God and man. God, he is not like this weird creature that's like looks like part man and part God. That is not what we're talking about. It's not a blending of the two natures. Like, his body doesn't get to be omnipresent. You know, his divinity doesn't get constricted and finite. The two natures remain whole and unmixed. And yet they are united in the one person who forever was God and took upon human nature as well. And so that's important to hold to as well, that we don't hold to a wrong conception of Christ and what he did for us. He is one, certainly not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person. For just as one man is both rational soul and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and man. This is the verse I was looking for, 35. He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to himself. And so he added human nature to him, but it's his person that's the basis of his unity. So we can say that God's blood redeemed the church, right? But was that divine blood? You know, does the divine nature have blood? No, but we're talking about the one who is God also had blood because he became man, and so that person is the one who does the things, but he is able to do both divine and human things because he is both God and man. So that phrase, the blood of God, comes from Acts 20, but it's a way of speaking that results from this union of natures in Christ. It doesn't mean that God per se has blood, but one who is God does. So the blending of the two natures was held by people as well. Eutyches was one of them. Finally, this also teaches the work of Christ for our salvation. So it's not just the fact that he became man, but he became man for a reason, right? Why did he become man?
To save his people.
What did his people need? They needed atonement. They needed a death on their behalf. They needed a perfect sacrifice. They needed forgiveness of sin. So yes, verse 38, he suffered for our salvation. He descended into hell. We talked about that phrase back in the Apostles' Creed. Notice here, there's no reference to burial, so this is probably covering the grounds, covering burial in the Athanasian Creed, the idea that he descended to Hades, or he was buried. He was in the state of the dead until he then arose from the dead on the third day. He ascended to heaven. He's seated at the Father's right hand and will come to judge the living and the dead. Yes?
So we would say then that Christ, or the Son, took on humanity for everlasting.
Yes.
Because the body and soul will continue forever.
Right. Because he rose again as man as well. So that's right. He continues to be God and man forever. Of course, his humanity being glorified, not in a weak mortal condition, just like we will be when we rise from the dead. And so that's an amazing mystery and glorious thing, that a man is exalted at the Father's right hand, governing all heaven and earth. Of course, it's fitting for him to do so because he is also God. But our very nature is exalted and we, being united to him, are also seated in the heavenly places and will share fully in that glory at his return. Something that this creed adds that certainly would have been believed by those who came up with the other creeds, but is mentioned in this one, is not only that we shall receive resurrection and eternal life, but others, those who have done evil, will enter eternal fire. And that's also an important point of the Christian doctrine. It's not necessarily what we, it's not what we look for, you know, in the sense that we look for the life of the world to come. That's probably why it's not included in the Apostles' Creed. But it is part of the message that we proclaim. It is a doctrine that we believe, that those who do not receive salvation in Jesus Christ will perish for their sins, and there is a judgment that is to come as well. And so, what do you want to do if you desire to be saved? You should hold fast to this faith and place your faith in it. Right, so it, in some ways it's already covered that because it's talked about how Jesus suffered for our salvation. And I believe, like our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of it in similar terms. You know, for then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshment that shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments. So it's using language, I think, from Matthew 25, if I remember correctly. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So the Bible speaks in that way and affirms that. As far as, like, well, we could also say those who believe in Jesus Christ and those who do not. Right, right. Yeah, but it's still the righteous who inherit eternal life. And those who have done good as a fruit of that faith that proves that faith. But yes, it's not the any good that they have done is not the basis for entering eternal life.
I think that's these deeds that they do are not that they take credit for. They're doing them because Christ already saved them.
Right, right.
The fruit of salvation.
Right. It is who inherits eternal life are those people, but it's not on the basis of what they have done. It rather identifies them as those who have placed in their faith in Jesus Christ. And I think the Creed is also kind of makes a really big point about the fact that we are saved by faith. Because, you know, whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. Or at verse 28, everyone who desires to be saved should think thus about the Trinity. Or 29, it's necessary for eternal salvation that one also believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. So, you know, the idea that one must believe in the gospel to be saved is asserted several times in the Creed itself. Now, this also is what made it more controversial, particularly like in the Church of England, where people started getting more loosey-goosey about their doctrine. You know, it was easier for people to affirm the Apostles' Creed, you know, and modify and reinterpret some of the terms and still get by with things. But the Athanasian Creed was just really hard to get around. You know, if you started denying the doctrine of hell or started being a little Arian or, you know, It has been one place where perhaps it's good that it has a little more detail to it, but it's also proved a little controversial in some of those statements. Well, and it might be the other way around, but yes. Like I said, it's a great great formula. So like when in my ordination exam, I didn't quote it word for word. I don't think I would have passed the test that church council had in the 600s reciting it perfectly. But just as words to go back to describe what is it that we believe, there's a lot of really good phrases here to use, you know. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Yet there's not three gods, there is but one God. That's what we believe. How do we all put it together? We might not fully comprehend, but we know what's revealed to us, and we believe it. You know, and that's the important part, that we receive what is given to us. All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Then next week we'll go, like I said, back a little bit to the Council of Chalcedon and the definition of Chalcedon, which will overlap a little bit with what we've talked about the natures of Christ as well. So let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for revealing your gospel to us, revealing yourself to us, that we might have communion with you. We pray that you would help us to hold fast to this faith, that you would bring others to faith who are yet lost, that you would also help us who hold to this faith to be able to articulate it well for the sake of our own edification and for the growth of others and for the salvation of others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.